I was saying that I hadn't had a chance to meet everyone, but I really am looking forward to today, and I hope that we will get a chance to have some fellowship together during one of the breaks or over lunch. One of the challenges about this topic of leadership is to make sure everybody understands how it's going to apply to me. Some of you, I look around the room, are young men that are preparing for leadership roles. Others are in leadership roles and they don't even realize it, and the influence that they have on their peers or on those around them, maybe even that are older or appear to be in a position of leadership over them. The truth is, a leader is anyone who has influence, anyone with followers. And so this morning I've been asked to speak about leadership first in the home and then leadership in the church. And I've combined those two lessons with this thought, that leadership is something that lasts. Whether it's good leadership or bad leadership, it's a drop in the ocean, the ripple of which goes from shore to shore. And it's important that we as men realize the responsibility, the opportunity, the positions of influence that God has put before us. So, as parents and as church leaders, as fathers, and elders, what keeps you up at night? What is it that causes you to be sometimes distraught, worried? How to make sure my children get to heaven? How to make sure that every member of this congregation remains faithful? I mean, these kinds of questions ought to be at the forefront of a leader's mind, because there's consequences to my actions that go beyond my own soul. They affect the souls of others. And just as the angels rejoice when one soul responds to the gospel, don't you know they weep when one lost soul rejects the gospel? I guess for me, this is a topic that hits home more as a father than as an elder. I haven't had the privilege to do that. But I do hope that you can make the application to whatever leadership role you're in as we talk this morning first about leadership in the home. But let me just make this disclaimer. There's nothing easy about being a parent or a church leader. And I realized from the outset that maybe when you come to a retreat like this and you hear the topic's going to be on leadership, that maybe you're expecting me to have all the answers, to come with a list of 7 steps to grow the church or 10 tips for being a great parent. I don't claim to have the answers. In fact, I want to suggest something different. As the father of 3, I know there are ups and downs. I know that mistakes are going to be made. And I understand that every child is different. And I know how hard it is to be consistent day in and day out when you've got the energy and when you don't have the energy. When you can focus on those children or on your wife or on your role as a spiritual leader of the home, and when you feel like the world is pulling your attention in another direction. I can also speak to the sacrifice that I see elders that I've worked under as a deacon of several different congregations that they've made. My father-in-law was an elder, one of the finest elders that I've ever had the opportunity to work under for more than 30 years, Charles Webster. And I was always watching him because I was in those formative years as a very young parent, and my children were all in there before they were teenagers that time, and we were together, and I would see him, you know, get so involved in the work of the Lord's church, and he would invest everything he had. And when it was going great, you could see the joy. When they were doing the work in Africa, and he would go over there and eat that tough chicken with them, and I mean, he would come back just with so much more energy. But then I've also seen him with just tears in his study, praying and pouring over the Bible, trying to figure out how to help a member who's struggling with alcohol, or who just can't be faithful to his wife, or a wife who doesn't seem to care about her children. And I've never doubted the heart of elders. I think that's part of the reason why I think we don't pay them. I think they know intuitively that there's a reward, but they want you to know that they're doing it for the right reasons. Not because they're not entitled to it. The Bible actually teaches the exact opposite. I'm surprised that in our materialist world, elders haven't been able to rationalize their way to a bigger salary than the preacher. I think it'd be fully justified. You know, why do they still have to maintain a secular job and work outside the church in order to feed their family and lead this flock? I think it's not because they have to, it's because they want to. Because they understand that the reward that they get, the crown of glory they're going to receive one day, will more than repay it. But they also understand how easy it is to lose that reputation, to lose that influence, to lose that ability to talk to somebody whose heart needs to be touched in a way that will allow them to come back to the fold. And they got to be careful. They may only get one shot at it. And if there's something about their reputation or their situation, if they can easily be put off with, well, you're just doing this because you're getting paid to do it. Whatever excuse that might be made to make them less effective, I believe elders have sacrificed to be able to take that out of the way. That's why the qualifications are maintained so rigorously in the church. And that's why we as the church respect the elders, because we realize those choices. There's nothing easy about being a leader in the home or in the church. So let me just say from the outset that I don't have any easy formulas, any one-size-fits-all formula or recipe for being a good leader. I believe God has used all sorts of people from all walks of life to do all kinds of amazing things. We can try to emulate or imitate the divinely approved examples that we find in Scripture. Imitate their strengths, of course, and avoid their weaknesses, because they all had them. But there's simply no connect-the-dots formula for a great godly leader. I would suppose that it really comes down today, for me, to this statement. Godly leaders are godly leaders because they choose to be godly leaders. Now, I'm not trying to take away from the fact that God has put you in the role that you're in. And He's given you the opportunity to raise those boys. He's giving you the opportunity to serve this church. But I am asking you to realize that He calls and you answer. That He puts that opportunity in front of you and you have to step through the door. You have to make a choice. And that's the challenge of what it means to be a leader. You see, those around us and are inevitably going to be interacting with us. And we can't control how they perceive us. I mean, we can put on a suit, put on a tie, and try to speak the King's English. And we can try to be on our best behavior when we see others are around. But at the heart of it, you really can't control how they judge you, can you? You can't control how they react to you, how they respond to you. I mean, you may have the best of intentions, and yet they can still reject everything you're saying. Close their ears up. Be hard of hearing. they did it to the Lord, why do you think you're any different? You see, I don't want to focus on how to package it. I don't want to focus on how to convince them. That's up to them. I want us today, this morning, to spend some time in meditation with God's Word and focus on what we, as men, as leaders, can control. And it's the other two things. We can control our intent, our heart, and we can control our actions. That's it. And if we can stay focused on ourselves and what we're supposed to be about, let God give the increase. Let God use you to accomplish His will. I think that's the secret to true leadership. If you can focus on your intentions and your actions, then when others are despairing, you can have hope. When others can only find sadness, you can be the one that points out the joy, even in the trials and temptations of life. When others preach doubt, I believe godly leaders proclaim faith. When others give in to fear, we need to find courage. My strategy for this retreat is to help us as leaders go through a little process of looking a couple of passages that, in a way, hopefully, that you may not have considered before. That's why I love God's Word. Every time I go to it, it's like a well. And I can go a little deeper. And I can drink that water and it tastes just a little fresher, a little colder. And then I want us to listen. I want us to listen to how God talks to leaders and about leaders in the Bible. And then just see what we can learn about what God wants us to know about spiritual leadership in the home and in the church. Let's begin. My first lesson I entitled Your Second Mouth. It's based on an interview I saw on TV once with David Brooks. I don't know if you know him. He's one of the more conservative, it's all relative, isn't it? More conservative op-ed editors of the New York Times. And he told, I believe it was Charlie Rose. You know, Charlie's having kind of fallen on some hard times lately, hasn't he? A lot of important men in this country been brought low because they've fallen in the eyes of this world, which is saying a lot for sexual misconduct. Charlie's one of those that's gotten caught up in those accusations. But I remember this interview because David said that he believed in this, that we all have two mountains in our lives. And by that he meant that we all have a first mountain. And that one's where we establish our identity, where we make our mark on the world. I guess when you think about it, you probably had dreams when you were young. As you're coming up through elementary school, people, one of the most common questions you'd get was, what do you want to be when you grow up? Remember that? I remember being asked that question a lot. But I also remember my dad supplying the answer a good many times. We would go to gospel lectureships together. That was one of our favorite things to do, is to go to gospel meetings like these young men are going with their family. And I'm convinced that he was subliminally just trying to put something in my head that I never was able to get out. I remember he had introduced me to people like Garland Elkins or Thomas B. Warren at Spiritual Sword Lectureships. And he said, this is my son, Matt. And then before I could even stick my hand out to shake theirs, he'd be like, he's going to be a preacher one day. You know, when I was accepted to Yale, I think, there's this countenance on his face, just sort of, because it would put you on a different trajectory, potentially, to go to be a lawyer. Lord's blessed me to somehow be able to preach and practice law. I'm thankful for that. But maybe when you were young, the dream was to become an engineer. After all, I am in North Alabama. Or maybe a doctor or an accountant. Or a school teacher, or a coach or a mechanic. Use your hands in some way and build something like a contractor. I don't know what your dream was, but I do know that was your first mountain. And that all of us as men have spent time climbing that mountain, trying to make our mark and set ourselves apart. And of course, while we're doing that, we were going to have the perfect family, weren't we? We're going to marry a beautiful wife. We're going to have multiple children. We're going to have a dog, maybe a picket fence. And that was the American dream. That first mountain is the American dream. But if you've lived long enough, you realize that with every mountain there's a valley. And either you achieve that mountain and you're riding high, or you're still struggling up the hill. Either way, you get knocked down. God's no respecter of persons. Life, chance, happens to us all, the Bible teaches. And what that means is you have a failure. You have a disappointment. You don't get the position, that dream job that you thought you wanted. Or maybe your wife gets sick. Maybe it's serious. Or heaven forbid, maybe one of your young boys that you were going to pour yourself into dies in a tragic accident. I mean, these are not hypotheticals. These are things that happen to men just like you and me every day. And we're not above it. God doesn't say you're immune from it. Don't worry about it. That'll never happen to you. And so somehow we got to understand what God wants us to be about in a life, in a world where that kind of thing can happen. And I think the key to being a leader, especially in the home, is to realize there's a second mountain. You see, if you could discover that there's another mountain, and the second mountain is less about building things up, less about building yourself up, and more about pouring yourself into others or something bigger than yourself. Less about building yourself up and more about elevating other people. Less external, more internal. Changing yourself from inside out instead of from the outside in. I've seen all kinds of people that I respect in the church who are on their second mountain. I've seen them overcome amazing difficulties. I don't know if you've heard Brother Winkler preach in the last few years. You need to. You need to go to PTP. He's always there doing the keynotes. And even after these many years, after the great loss that he suffered, you can still feel it in his voice. And I don't care what he's talking about. But you better be ready if he's going to talk about grace or forgiveness. Or love. And why is that? Because he's on the second mountain. I know another friend who the second mountain didn't happen to him. He chose it. He was a CFO for one of the biggest healthcare organizations in the state. And he left that prestigious, well-paying position so that he could help a startup nonprofit that now, today, in the church has got one of the largest footprints in the world for preaching the gospel to others through the TV, cable, satellite. People don't even know the sacrifices that he's made. Because it wasn't a sacrifice. He was on one mountain and he realized there's another mountain I need to be on. And he chose to switch courses, to change his path. And he's never looked back. And I've never seen him happier. The sad thing is that we were deacons together in one of the congregations there in Birmingham. And he started talking to me about this idea over lunch. He says, I'm going to quit my job, and I'm thinking about going to the school of preaching down in Texas. Why don't you go with me? And I said, "What are you talking about? You got more kids than I got. What are you? I can't even see." He had a vision that I didn't have. Now, my dad in the back of my mind is like, "You need to preach. You need to preach. You need to preach." But I never had the courage to jump from one mountain to the other like he did. And I've been so proud of what he's been able to do. He went and I stayed. I'm not saying God didn't use me where I was. But what I want you to recognize is that every one of us has a second mountain. And if you don't change your career, if you don't move, it's all right. But you still have an obligation to find the second mountain. Because this life is not about you and what reputation you can build, what wealth you can accumulate, what prestige you can amass for yourself, because that's going to all be reduced to a dash between two dates on your headstone. It's about you recognizing before it's too late that God has a second mountain for you. You can stay in your same job, but no longer be about building up your ego, but about transcending your ego. You can do the same things you've always been doing, as mundane as it might appear to everybody else, and you can do it like you're doing it for the Lord. That's what the Scriptures teach. Whether you're the boss or the employee, the master or the servant, it doesn't matter. If you can do it like you're doing it for God, then you're on your way to climb up a second mountain, and no one else may understand it. But it'll make all the difference to your soul and to the souls around you. I turned 50 this year. And I think I'm on my second mountain. 2007, many years after my friend and I parted ways, decided to leave my career at FedEx as an international lawyer to roll up my sleeves and get involved in Christian education, first at Faulkner University, where Mark's son Josh went, my daughters went, and now at Fried Hardeman, where my son attends. But my second mountain's not about my career change. I want to talk to you just for a second about a different second mountain in my life. My second mountain's about my role as a father. You see, some titles, are temporary. I've had, I don't know how many different job titles in my life. And all that I have left of them are a few leftover business cards. But some titles last a lifetime. They're even eternal. The title, Child of God. It's going to be more and more to us. But the title, Dad, it lasts forever too. And this is something that I'm just learning. Because I felt like I knew there were these stages of being a parent. And I felt like I was hitting them. Like I was driving a race car. First gear, second gear, third gear, fourth gear. The only one that I was determined never to use is reverse, right? But once you hit that fifth or sixth gear, depending on which transmission you're using, once you've gone through the stage of being chief diaper changer or t-ball coach, or if you're not good enough, assistant coach, cover third, once you have been the youth group parent, and you know what all that means, waiting for them at the bus, or heaven forbid, having to get on the bus with them. Spend the night in a hotel with a bunch of boys that bouncing off the walls. Once you've been through those stages, I think most of us that are in that right now, and it may be your first mountain. That may be where you get your identity. I know that's where a lot of our wives get their identity. That's their first mountain, is raising those children. I hope that's part of what defines you. I just want to give you a glimpse of what I'm experiencing right now. Because once your kids turn 18 and go to college, or heaven forbid, get married, your job as dad doesn't end. It just changes. I've just married off my second daughter. My first daughter is married to a preacher down in Montgomery at Del Rayta, Billy Camp. And Billy and Shelby are engaged in the college ministry there. He teaches as an adjunct in the Bible department there at Faulkner, working on his doctorate. I'm so proud of him. And she just had my first grandbaby. Wow. And my second daughter, she just got married. Moved off to Augusta, Georgia last month. I'm hoping to get to see her this weekend, in fact. They're going to make a drive over just to say hello tomorrow. But, and my third, my son, he's at Freed, about to graduate. He's going to stay around another year and get his MBA and hope to become a CPA. But he's still in town, so he'll still come home. I followed him from Faulkner to Freed. We were at Faulkner. I was the dean of the law school down there. He chose to go to Freed to get away from home. And then shortly after he chose it, I told him I was choosing it too. He said, "I'm not going to come home." I said, "I understand." About 3 weeks in, he got to thinking, you know, there's a laundry room at home and mama's cooking. And he came home and I can't keep him out of the house enough now. He's got a paid dorm room and a paid Gano ticket, and he still comes home too much. But he's getting pretty serious with somebody. And I can see it. And what I'm realizing, though, in what I'm trying to tell you, is that when they become adults, when they go off to college, when they get married, that's when the job of being a dad actually steps up. There's a sixth or seventh gear that I didn't know existed. I thought when I was fully cruising down the interstate of being a father at the top gear on my car, I thought I was done, and somebody hit the turbo boost. When my daughter says, "I'm pregnant." Or when my son-in-law says, "What should I do about this?" Because they're no longer me teaching them, "Y'all sit down, let's have a Bible study." The role that you have changes in a way that I never predicted. That your ministry to your child doesn't end, it changes. It changes as a Bible teacher from those nights when you would teach them on the bed together, read a Bible story to them, or a devotional on the floor in your living room. Those fade away. But it turns into something a lot harder. The questions my son came home from college after having a class with Ralph Gilmore, they were a whole lot harder questions for me to answer. The kinds of things that I was being asked to step up and spiritually teach from God's Word were way higher than anything I was trying to teach them when I was being that Bible teacher in the home when they were young. I think that the spiritual questions get harder when they get older and get out into the real world. And my prayers for them have gotten a lot more serious. I mean, they're right up under my wings when they were young. And I'd pray for them, but I didn't worry about it that much, to be honest with you. But as they got older, they started getting out from under me. When they got that car and they were out, you know, that's when you start praying. when they go to college and they're away from home, that's when you really learn what prayer is for. When they get married, when they have trouble having a child, when they're trying to figure out how to make a living, when they find the disappointments in life for the first time, that's when you become a prayer warrior for your children. And as a spiritual role model, now is when they are desperately trying to recall how I handled something when they were young. Now that my daughter has a baby of her own, she's like, "Now, Mom, what did you do here?" Now, when she's not even a year old, but I think she's rebelling. I think she's showing some attitude. What do I do? Now, they are desperately trying to recall everything that you modeled for them while they were growing up. And when they call you and ask you, they genuinely want to know the answer. And chances are they're going to immediately apply it. It ain't hypotheticals anymore. You want to be a role model, you just wait until those young men are trying to fill your shoes. And they will need a role model more than ever before. I guess that's the way it's supposed to be. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says that fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And there's something about that instruction that I want you to see in a passage that I've selected for this lesson this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 11, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12 if you've brought your Bibles, because we're going to be there for the rest of this lesson. And I know we're out of time, so I'm going to roll this over to the next session after the break, but we got about 15 minutes together. But I don't want to rush it. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "For in the moment all discipline," so there's that same discipline and instruction. And this is an analogy that God, as our Father, disciplining us like we are supposed to discipline our own children. He says, "For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." You know, that old adage, you know, when your dad comes in there to the bedroom, you're in trouble, he's about to spank you. I don't know if you probably, you know, it's 2018, you're probably past that, right? That moment where he says, "This is going to hurt me more than you," it's painful. It's painful. It's supposed to be. But later. And my point is that the second mountain is sometimes a lot later than you think. That young man may understand it after you've spanked him and then left him to think about it for a little while, and then you go back in there and you put your arm around him and you pray with him and you tell him you love him and you give him a hug. I mean, that's how it should be, gentlemen, if you don't understand what discipline is. It's not you reacting out of anger, provoking him to anger. That's the opposite. But I want you to understand later is much later. Because look at what it says. "But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." They're still in training the day after, the week after, the year after, the month after. The real proof in the pudding, the real fruit, doesn't come until the second mountain. Till you get to whether or not they're righteous. That's the real payoff. Of everything that you do as a father, everything that God has done with you. Now, I say that's important because I truly believe that God is the source and always sovereign in everything that happens in our lives. He is sometimes the source, I should say, but always sovereign in everything that happens in life. The trials included. Sometimes he's the test. He's testing you. And I'm not talking about anything inherently evil. James made it clear that he doesn't do anything evil. He's not going to tempt you with sin. That's coming from your own desires. Don't be blaming anybody on your shoulder. Devil or God, that's you. Ultimately, that's your choice. It's called free will. But I am saying that He does toughen you up. He does put tests and prepares you with little things to handle bigger things. And some of those little things seem hard at the time, but they're going to be nothing compared to what is going to happen to you. And maybe that is not His doing. And yet providentially, He's preparing you for it all along. I don't know how to explain providence to us in a way that we can fully grasp. But I do believe that God is in control, that all things work to good for those that love the Lord. Right? I believe in His sovereignty. Now, how do I reconcile that with what we see in Hebrews 12? Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. I love that. You don't keep on keeping on. You don't do right. You don't not sin so you can get to heaven. No. You do that because of your Father. You don't want to disappoint Him. And what He's invested in you, He hasn't orchestrated all the things that have happened in your life to lead you to be sitting here this morning by accident. He has been training you. He has been preparing you. It is for discipline that you have to endure. It's so that you understand that this is part of the plan that you have to endure. Because God is your Father. And you are His Son. Now, there are two possible responses to that reality. The fact that He's trying to train you and discipline you to move from one mountain to the other. And it may involve a valley or two. It may involve a trial or two. There's two ways to handle that opportunity. That challenge. The first one is Abraham's. We call him often Father Abraham. Why? Because he's the father of us, the many nations. You know the story. He didn't become a father until he thought he was on his second mountain. Right? He and his wife are so old, they were like, we'll never have kids. And God said, yes, you will. And they can't help but laugh. And then they do. And they thought, wow, second mountain. No, that wasn't the second mountain, folks. That wasn't the second mountain. As amazing as that was, as miraculous as that was even, right? They thought they were on their second mountain. They're still working on their first. And then God puts Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 in the valley. And He says to that miracle, take that miracle, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him. There's a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. You see, there's two sides to every mountain. And he went up and had Isaac, and he thought, this is what it's all about. And God's like, no, let me show you a valley. Why? Why would God ask him to sacrifice his only son whom he loves? What kind of God would ask that of anyone? Human sacrifice. How do you get your mind wrapped around that? You can say that's a hard moral question. A hard thing to understand about the nature of God. It causes a lot of people to be atheists. Richard Dawkins makes a big deal out of his books. And famous atheists talk about it like Sam Harris. Talks about it like it's a big deal. It's nothing. That's just one of a thousand valleys that we've all experienced as faithful fathers of God. We have all experienced just as bad a situation. The question is not, is God your God because you are blessed with children? The question is whether God is your God if those children He blessed you with get cancer and have to go to St. Jude. If those children that He blessed you with do not outlive you. Abraham wasn't unique in this sacrifice he was being asked to make. That's a matter of causation, not a matter of degree of severity. I know many fathers who have had to experience the same potential, not just potential, but actual loss. But I'm convinced that no matter what loss you're dealing with, or risking, or facing, what valley, there's a way God can use it. And in Abraham's case, you know how He used it. He was trying to show Abraham, you got to get off this mountain. If you think your identity is all wrapped up in your bloodline and in your Isaac and his ability to have children and their ability to have children and you to have great-great-great-grandchildren, if you think that's it, you're on the wrong mountain. I got to get you to the other mountain, Abraham. I want you to be the father of many nations. When I said it'll be like the stars, when I said it'll be like the sand, I meant it. I don't think you understand where you're going. And He puts Abraham to the test. A test that's not uncommon to men. Maybe a unique in its circumstance, but not in its consequence. And when Abraham responds to that test as only a child of God can, what other choice do I have for it? Hebrews says, I just assume you'll raise him back from the dead. When you have that kind of response, then God has a second mountain for you. I guarantee it. For in eternity, you will experience a kind of crown of righteousness that cannot fade away. In Abraham's situation, he was blessed with the second mountain of being the father of many nations. Literally, spiritual father that even we are part of his progeny, spiritual Israel. It's amazing. Amazing to think about the fact that if you feel like the only thing you've got in life is this young son, how could God take him away or ask you to take his life and then the blinders come off when you get on that second mountain and you realize, wow, I had no idea what God had planned for me. That's one response. But there's another one. I'm going to stop here. And we're going to pick up after the break. I believe I'm going to turn it back over to Mark, and then we're going to have a closing prayer and have a break.